Good morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us hear God's call to worship. The hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Let's go to the Spirit and to the Father and the Son in prayer. And our God, we would ask that you would enable us to worship you in spirit and in truth. The Spirit of God, who has made his home within us when he gave us the new birth, would enable us to worship you. The truth being revealed in your word, both the word incarnate and the word inscripturated. For your word is truth. And the Spirit, of course, being the Spirit of God, not our spirit, not our desires, not our inclinations, but his, so that the Spirit would enable us to understand the Word and worship you in accord with what you've instructed us in your Word. It is our prayer that as we have assembled to meet with you, that we would be filled, that Christ would be glorified, and that we would be built up in our faith. We ask this of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our Old Testament reading is from the book of Psalms. Psalm 19, let us hear God's inerrant word. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor knowledge nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of Yahweh is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Yahweh, my strength and my redeemer. May God bless the reading of his word. And we turn from his word to the first chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith, found on page 849 on to 848 on to 849. We will pick up with paragraph 4. It's going to be one of those days, I think. Paragraph 4. Again, by no means does this exhaust, even the Westminster Confession itself does not exhaust all that the Word of God teaches us. But here are the key things we need to have, the foundational truths, to understand the truths we need to know for salvation. So let's confess them. The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received because it is the word of God. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to an high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the word of God, yet notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the word in our hearts. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the Church, common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other, that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God and by his singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical, so as in all controversies of religion, the Church is finally to appeal unto them. But because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God, who have right unto and interest in the Scriptures, and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come, that the word of God, dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the Scriptures may have hope. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there's a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. That last paragraph is so important because it is so typical of the era, so convoluted. It's all one sentence. What is the supreme judge by which we judge everything? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. How do we judge it with the Holy Spirit? Well, he said something to me. How do you know that's the Holy Spirit? And that's why it's added, the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. Because this is where he has given to us the instructions we have. It's still the Holy Spirit of God talking to us. And that's why there are instructions, at least in the older book of the OPC. I haven't read the newer one closely enough yet. But that's why when there's the reading of Scripture by the minister, there's a comment that he's not to intersperse his own comments. In other words, that's the time for Roy to shut up and let God speak. I have a chance to do explanations later in the service. But when the word is read, it's to be read, just the word. And you should listen, not because it's Roy, but because it is God speaking to you. And he's the judge. Not sessions or presbyteries or general assemblies, but God is the judge. And he, we hope, enables us to understand His Word. And we'll get to that a little bit more later this morning. Our New Testament reading is 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 18. Let's hear God's inerrant Word. "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which those who are untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, since you know these things beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen." Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day, the opportunity to meet with you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to worship you in truth and with the aid of the Spirit. Dear God, we pray that the consequences of our time together would result in our becoming more like our Savior. And it would be a great, glorious thing to us and for us, should any here who does not yet know Christ would be, by your word, brought to faith in him this day. Oh, how we would rejoice if that were to occur. We pray for the churches of Christ here in the city. Some are in churches in relationships with us, official interchurch relations, but there are also churches that we don't have relationships in an official kind of capacity, and yet the Word of God is proclaimed and believed, the gospel is preached, the sacraments are performed in more or less purity, and people have come to true faith in Jesus Christ in those congregations. We might have greater or lesser differences, but Father, we have to acknowledge that they are our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we would pray for them the same things that we would pray for ourselves. May they grow in grace. May they grow in their knowledge of the Word of God. May they grow in their love for you and therefore also their love for one another, including us. And grant us that love for them as well. These things, Father, we ask of you in Christ's precious name. Amen. I had long intended to do two topics because of 2 Peter. And considering those topics, and considering the time of the year, I chose this one topic for today. If you'll turn in your Bibles, and please keep your fingers in chapter 1 of the Confession of Faith. In chapter 3, Peter writes to us in the paragraph that we read, account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. And then he takes a little bit of a rabbit trail. It's nice to know that inspired authors can do the same. Gives me some excuse for mine, maybe. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him. I love that phrase. It's not because Paul was such a smart guy, though he was, but rather that God has given to him wisdom, and that is what he wrote. That wisdom that was written even to these people, we don't know which particular epistle he's referring to. But then Peter says, as in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, and that's also an encouragement to me. Our confession did say that there are things that are hard to understand. The Bible didn't it? That things aren't always clear, and even things that are clear in some places are not clear in others. So it's an encouragement, because sometimes I have beat my head literally, physically, against the Bible. Just, I don't understand. It hasn't helped any, but it's frustration. But there are things that are just hard to understand. And this is encouraging. If Peter, who's inspired by the Holy Spirit, can find things hard to understand, well then, maybe it's not unusual for Roy to have those difficulties. And then he concludes that little rabbit trail with this, which those who are untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction, and here's the key point, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. It is important to note that the in English, there's the equivalent in Greek. And with the word scripture in Greek, it just means writings. Anybody's scribblings. There were found in the late 1800s into the early 1900s piles of junk in Egypt. The equivalents of love letters, shopping lists, and so forth. Just junk, all in Koine Greek. Glorious because sometimes there were words there that are found in the New Testament and nowhere else, in any other literature we had. They are scripture in the sense that they're writings. But in the New Testament, when you have that word writings with the definite article, it is rarely, if ever, a reference to anything but Holy Writ, the Holy Word of God. And that is the case here. Peter is clearly not talking about anything that's written by anybody. The note that your teacher sent home to your mother telling you how badly you did in spelling, my mom got a lot of those. No, not that stuff. The writing of the Word of God. He's equated Paul's writings with the Old Testament. Turn to the beginning of this book. Because Peter addresses scripture and inspiration twice in this teeny tiny little book. First is found at the end of chapter 1, the other near the end of chapter 3. And remember when we went through this, back up to verse 18, and we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. We have also the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The first part of what we read is Peter is referring to the proclamation of the Word and his experiences as the Word of God in flesh lived before him, taught him, he saw and heard the things that Jesus did and said, and the things that were observable, and he relates those to us. And he says that because of that, you might recall when we went through this, that first part of verse 19 means, here's the prophetic word made more sure, or perhaps another way of phrasing it is, here's the proof. Beforehand, we just had hundreds of years before Jesus statements about what would happen, and then they happened. And now we have even more confidence in the prophetic word because the things that the prophet said would happen took place. And Peter's saying, I saw it and I heard it. He could say with John, I touched him. I was there. Then he says this, that the understanding of the Word comes from the Word. You have to understand. In our Westminster Confession of Faith, turn paragraph 9. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. Do you want to know one of the proof texts for that? Okay. It is 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. 19:20 to 21. It's one of the proof texts. Because you see, the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself, and that's exactly what Peter is saying. Because the interpreter of the Holy Spirit who is written to us in Scripture is the Holy Spirit who gives us more Scripture than interpret the Scripture. The interpretation of the prophetic word given to us by Jeremiah and Isaiah and so forth is the revelation that came to us in Jesus Christ, and that's been inscripturated in the four Gospels and in the epistles. There's at least one thing that Paul tells us about Jesus that's not found in any of the Gospels. A little bit more information. I can't recall what it is off the top of my head. I think it's in the Corinthian epistles, but at any rate, the Word then interprets the Word. What did those prophecies mean? Well, what they meant is when the reality came, we got to see it. Now, one of the reasons I want to consider is this day is sometimes referred to, or last Sunday, depending on how you want to count it, as Reformation Sunday. And I had the distinct pleasure this week of reading a catechism. Not the larger catechism or the Shorter Catechism, or the Heidelberg Catechism, but the catechism of some group that modestly refers to itself as the Universal Church. I inherited this. I didn't spend any money on it. And I want you to look again, paragraph 9 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Keep your eye on the Word of God and listen. The task of giving an authentic interpretation of the Word of God, whether in its written form or in the form of tradition, has been entrusted to the living teaching office of the Church alone. There seems to be a discrepancy here, at least between the Westminster and the Catholic Romanist catechism. But I would have to say also between their catechism and the Word of God itself. No prophecy of Scripture is for a private interpretation. Well, they'd say, of course it's not private. It's entrusted to the Church. But who gave the Scripture? Who gives the interpretation of the Scripture? And the way Peter deals with this is, look at verse 21. Prophecy never came by the will of man. Isaiah didn't sit down and say, how can I make the king of Judah really uncomfortable? What can I do to really disturb him? Oh, I will talk about someone named Emmanuel. Or Jeremiah, who also faced kings who were not very comfortable with the worship of Yahweh. Is that what they did? Did they just try to think of some ways to, you know, make political points? Remember, Jeremiah was accused, to use the language of the Second World War, Jeremiah would have been accused of being a collaborator, a defector. He was telling people to go out to the Babylonians. He was not a faithful subject of Judah, and yet he was a faithful subject of Judah because the real king of Judah is Yahweh. Did they just sit down and cook these things up? And the testimony of Scripture, the testimony of Peter is no. No prophecy came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That the language is that of a sailboat being moved across the water. It's the moving power of the Spirit. Moves, directs, gives them the motivative power and the direction. It's not something they cooked up on their own. And then he says, this is of course referring to the Old Testament scriptures, then what does he say at the end of the book? That's the same thing with Paul's writings. And by implication, his own. In fact, Jesus himself said something about that at the end of John's Gospel. In chapter 16, keeping 16 and 17 confused in my head. And there's a little paragraph, it runs from verses 5 through 15 in John 16, but I just want to read, well, let's pick up from, verse 9 or 10. Let's go with 8. And when he has come, referring to the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Boy, is that an interesting statement. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. Now, what's interesting about that last statement is that's pretty much what Jesus said about himself. He only speaks what the Father said for him to speak, and now the implication is the Holy Spirit only speaks what he has heard the Son and the Father speak. And while there are things that Jesus needed to teach the 12, the 11 in this case, those things they weren't ready for yet, but they would be ready later. What are those things? Read the epistles. Read the New Testament. Read the Gospels themselves. In many ways, John's Gospel, which records this for us, is explaining the things that happened. I love how John particularly keeps saying that, you know, we didn't understand it at the time, and now we do. He tells us what happens and then tells us that we didn't get it. It wasn't until later on, after the resurrection, that, now the pieces fall into place. Or after the Spirit had come upon them in power, that now they understood these things. What's the point? The point is, as our confession says, that there's great value in the church. Paragraph 5, we may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church. And then the rest of paragraph 5 basically gives us a whole bunch of reasons for evidence that the Bible's the Word of God, but the proof that it's the Word of God is the inward work of the Holy Spirit bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. Totally subjective. Now, we like external proofs, and it says there are, and that those things evidence that it is what it is. But the real proof is the Spirit of God speaking within the heart of the believer, confirming the Word to us. That's how I know it's the Word of God, because God speaks to me through His Word. Not in the sense that I hear voices or see signs. Here's the voice. Do you want to hear God speak to you out loud? Read it out loud. It's just that simple. Because this is God's Word. He speaks to us. The church is valuable. There is, surprisingly, or maybe not so surprisingly, there's a lot of good stuff in here. And then there's some really dangerous stuff in here. Mix a little arsenic in with your eggs, and you might not, you got good stuff, but you got bad stuff too. But again, there's good stuff there, but this is the Word of God, which feeds our souls. Paragraph 4, the authority of the Holy Scriptures for which it ought to be believed and obeyed depends not upon the testimony of any man or church. I wonder what they're talking about, because the things that are claimed here were being claimed in the 1600s as well. But upon God, who is truth itself. He's the author. And therefore, it's to be received, not because Roy says so, or the elders say so, or the Orthodox Presbyterian Church says so, but because God has said so in His Word. And He interprets His Word. Now, again, our confession makes quite clear to us, paragraph 7, all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves. Right? And I love this, nor alike clear unto all, because some things are perfectly clear to me and other people just don't get it at all. And the reverse has occasionally happened too. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation. Why is it that there are so many different Christian churches? Our Roman Catholic friends like to point out that there are, I think the last number I've heard is 23,000 different Presbyterians. We aren't that bad. 23,000 Protestant denominations. Last I counted, there was something like 27 different Presbyterian denominations in America. There may be more now. We've had a decade or two to come up with more denominations. But and then they would contrast themselves. But consider this, just for historical purposes. There are other churches that call themselves the Catholic Church, too. Some speak Greek, and some speak Russian, and some speak Armenian. And then there are churches like there's something called the Old Catholic Church that you may have heard of. There was a split in my lifetime when Vatican II made everyone start listening to what some complained was an insipid English Mass instead of insipid Latin Mass. And there were divisions. The seminary that's here in Denton teaches the Latin Mass. I think it's the only one in America. I might be wrong, but that's because they've now allowed it. But they have their fractures as well. And an external unity is not necessarily an internal unity. There was once a church known as the Presbyterian Church USA, which had two different, radically different theologies within it. Organization does not make something, just because something calls itself a church or calls itself the universal church, doesn't mean that it is. But the things of Scripture that we need to know to be saved are taught by churches of many different denominational labels and even different kinds of theology. I didn't hear the gospel from Calvinists. And they weren't Presbyterians. I can remember hearing my Baptist pastor, who was semi-Arminian and a dispensationalist, telling us how he heard the gospel from a godly Presbyterian, unlike all those ungodly Presbyterians that we knew. There are plenty of churches in this city where the Bible's believed and the gospel's proclaimed. Yes, we have a lot of different issues, but on the things of what do I have to believe to go to heaven, we say the same thing. You have to trust in Jesus Christ, who's been born of a virgin and died on the cross for your sins. That's the historic Christian faith. And these things are so clearly taught in Scripture, and I love this part, that not only the learned, but the unlearned. Not just those who have managed to spend 3 years suffering in a cemetery or seminary, but those who can barely read third grade English, by reading third grade English, can attain to a sufficient understanding of what the Bible teaches to trust in Christ. Ben's not with us. Heidi, you did child evangelism too, right? You've never seen a child trust in Jesus. Yeah, I baptized an 8-year-old little girl. Her name is Adina Gale. Why? Because she trusted in Jesus. So one of my kids I got to baptize. And I became a Presbyterian. I didn't get to do the rest. But the point being that children believe. Not all of us wait till we're 14. Some of us believe in our infancy. Some of you may not remember a time you didn't trust in Jesus. I envy you. Because what you need to know, even little ones can know. It doesn't take a seminary degree. There are still, as Peter says, there are things hard to understand. Paul writes stuff and I just don't get it. Thank you, Peter. And this confession itself says that. There are things that are difficult. But what we need to know to go to heaven, what we need to know to trust in Christ, is perfectly clear. And that's exactly what Peter himself is saying as well. And how is it that we can understand these things? I love this part of our confession. Let's see if I can find it again. Paragraph 6, it's about halfway down, it's on the top of page 849. We acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word. Frank Cross was the greatest Old Testament scholar of his day. He's been dead for a while now. He forgot more about Hebrew than I've ever known. Frank Cross knew a lot of stuff. Frank Cross, I have no reason to believe that he is not in hell. He didn't believe a thing of it. You can be an expert in the Bible. You can know the words of the Bible in the original languages, and you can know what the Bible teaches, and you can still not trust in it. That requires the work of the Holy Spirit to savingly understand. You notice that phrase? We acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things. Not mere intellectual, but having trusted in Christ. So you can have the great education and you can know all these things and know everything that's taught and still not trust, and that's because the Holy Spirit of God hasn't done it for you. Because again, He's the one who gives us the light. Brothers and sisters, there are a lot of men smarter than I'll ever be who have written great books on understanding of the Bible, but their work, while great of great value, pales to the work of the Spirit of God who dwells within you, who enables you to understand the Word as you read it. That doesn't mean those other works are not necessary. They're very necessary many times. But they're not as necessary as the Spirit of God. As you read the Word, most particularly as you read the Word of God and He applies it to you and your unique situation. We're all different. You have different inclinations to sin. You have different disinclinations to sin from all the rest of us. You are at different stages of your lives from each other, from us, from me. You have different problems, different concerns. But the Spirit of God applies the Word to you as you read that Word. He's the only one who can do that. He's the only one who knows you well enough to do that. He's the only one who knows me well enough to do that. And sometimes that really hurts. And sometimes it's so glorious that I feel almost Pentecostal. Almost. I just want us to consider this. Peter drives us to the Word because the Word of God drives us to the Word. Not to men, not to the wisdom of men. Paul deals with that in 1 Corinthians to some extent. But he does this, Peter does, because what of John records about Jesus. Jesus giving the Spirit of God to those men that he has chosen, and the Spirit of God giving them the wisdom they need to give that wisdom to us. What did he say about Paul? Do you remember? How's it phrased there? As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to you, to him, has written to you. It's not Paul's wisdom, it's not Peter's wisdom, it's the Spirit of God's wisdom that he used these men to record for us. These are, Peter himself said to Jesus, where are we going to go? You have the words of life. And here they are. Let's give ourselves to the Word of God and to hear him and to listen to him and God granting us the ability to live for him. Let's bow our heads before him. Our Father, our God, we give you thanks for your word. It is your word. And while holy men of God, as Peter wrote, were moved by the Holy Spirit to write, and things about them can be helpful for us, the most important thing for us to remember is that those holy men of God wrote what the Spirit of God had them write. It is his word. It is God's word to God's people. And so grant that we would desire to read what you have written to us, and that your Spirit would open our eyes, that we can see what you have for each one of us, as well as all of us collectively. That we would give ourselves to your word. And that Christ would be glorified within us and among us. We beg this of you in his precious name. Amen.